19. Please turn there in your Bibles. Now, you may recall some months ago, I believe it was around Easter, we preached a sermon on the latter section of this chapter, those famous words that come to us in verses 25 and following. So with that in view, we're not going to be dwelling as we might upon those verses, though we will indeed speak of them. I encourage you, as you are interested, to go back and to listen to that sermon for more specific treatment of those passages. But tonight we'll focus more on the broader context and how those words function in the chapter and in Job's argument. So then, with those things in view, let us now read together from Job chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. And as I read, I remind you that these are the very inspired, inerrant, and infallible words of God Himself. How long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times now you have reproached me. Shamelessly you attack me. If it is true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry, I've been wronged, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. He has blocked my way so I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. He has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side till I am gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me. He counts me among his enemies. His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has alienated my brothers from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My kinsmen have gone away. My friends have forgotten me. My guests and my maidservants count me a stranger. They look upon me as an alien. I summon my servant, but he does not answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even the little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped with only the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in a rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you say, how we will hound him, since the root of the trouble lies in him. You should fear the sword yourselves, for wrath will bring punishment by the sword, and then you will know that there is judgment. Thus far the words of Job, which are also the words of God. Shall we now pray and ask him to give us wisdom to understand? O Lord, how gloriously Job's faith shines, even in the midst of trial. His hope, which is now not in his three friends to give him earthly comfort, nor in any other mere creature. His hope, which is now in you and in you alone, the living God, the Redeemer, who lives in heaven, who will one day appear and grant life and resurrection to your servants who have trusted in you. May we take hope from this hope and longing of Job, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Job's three friends have really been harping on the same string, haven't they? And Job is ready for them to start learning how to play a different instrument, isn't he? We've heard the same thing over and over and over again in this book, particularly from the three friends. Job, it's obvious that you've sinned. It's clear that you've done something wrong here. So let's shorten this up a little bit and have you just confess that you've sinned, that you've committed some egregious offense against God, and let's move on with things. And they've been relentless in prosecuting that case against Job. And Job seems to have been equally relentless in trying to prove them wrong. Chapter after chapter after chapter, almost 16 chapters so far, Job and the three friends have been going at it. And as we move along, Job is moving farther and farther away from trying to persuade his friends and moving more and more expressing his longing and hope to God. You see, this book is long and it articulates for us a long process by which Job learns gradually to trust more and more and more in God alone. In fact, it's not till the end of the book when God himself appears that he makes it entirely through this trial that he is facing. But in this chapter, chapter 19 in particular, Job gives an answer to Bildad that clearly points us to this movement in Job's life. In fact, the whole chapter moves to a climax at the very end. It builds slowly. It expresses Job's hopelessness with respect to his three friends, with respect to all his earthly relations, with respect to everything earthly and human in this world. His hope in it is totally gone. But then when we come down to the end of the chapter, in verses 25 and 26, all of this hopelessness leads to its climax in Job's longing for hope in his Redeemer. His Redeemer who is God. His Redeemer who lives forever. His Redeemer who in the midst of death will give him life. So then the flow of the chapter is clear as we move stanza to stanza. Job is articulating his lower and lower degree of hope in humans until it builds to that longing and that hope he has in the Redeemer. So there's two parts then. The first part is much longer than the second, but the first articulates Job's hopelessness with respect to men and the three friends, and then it concludes with Job's hope in the Redeemer. Now remember, in Job 19 here, Job is responding to his friend Bildad. And you remember how Bildad started his speech? He started his speech in chapter 18, verse 2. He said, "How long before you end these speeches? You've been going on a long time, Job. When are you going to stop your foolish talk and be quiet?" And look at how Job starts chapter 19. "How long will you torment my soul and crush me with words?" You see, this is an opening dig at Bildad. Bildad was complaining about how Job was going on and on and on, and poor Bildad, he had to suffer so much to listen to Job. Here Job exposes the cruelty, insensitivity behind those words. He uses Bildad's words against him. We've seen that over and over again here, haven't we? They're trying to use their words against each other. "How long will you torment my soul and crush me with words? 10 times now you have insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me." Now, it's not literally 10 times, right? This is a poetic figure. But what Job is doing is he's saying to them, "Look, my speeches thus far have been in response to you and to your injustice. I'm not the one who's done anything wrong here, yet you keep accusing me of it." Job is taking Bildad's critique, Bildad's criticism, and he's turning it right back at him. "You have no shame." And Bildad has no shame. And the three friends have no shame. They freely hurl whatever they can at Job, even rubbing the death of his children and loss of all he has right in his face, in order to try somehow to persuade him to confess what is not true about himself. You see, what we have here is a contrast of theological positions, a contrast of theologies of divine justice. We've seen between Job and the three friends, and it's a contrast that's developed over the big picture of this whole poem. You'll note right in the beginning in chapter 19, verse 6, Job, at the end of this first section, summarizes his thesis. Know then that it is God who subverted me and that his siege works surround me. Job confesses, God is the one who has done this. God is the one who has worked it. God is the one who, for his reasons, has afflicted me. The cause of this particular calamity is not in a particular sin I have committed. Rather, it is in something that God is doing. And is that true? You as the reader know it's true because you see in chapter 1 and 2 what Job is up to. Well, at the end of the poem, in chapter 19, verse 28, he quotes the three friends who have the different view. Now that you say, how do we pursue him? The root of the matter is found in him. That's it right there. Chapter 19, verse 28, line B. The root of the matter is found in him. That's Job's three friends analysis. The reason why Job is suffering is found in Job himself, period. And it's his sin. Some sin he's committed. Is that correct? No, it's wrong. Job's a sinner. He confesses that freely. But that's not the reason Job went through this particular trial. It's because God was vindicating his own words. That Job is a man blameless and upright who fears God and shuns evil. And that even though Satan take away everything that he has, he will not curse God to his face. So you see, that's the source of Job's frustration here. He's been doing battle against these three friends who have clearly the wrong view of the matter. And they are unashamed, as Job points out, in attacking him relentlessly for it. Indeed, in verse 4, Job makes plain, if I have erred, the error still remains with me. What's that mean? Well, what it means is that if I have sinned, you haven't pointed it out yet. If there is something I have done, you haven't made your case in court. If I have sinned secretly, I'm the only one who knows it because all your arguments thus far have proved nothing. It's a kind of legal argument. You know, a man may be guilty of doing some wrongdoing, but if it's not properly proven in the courtroom, he gets off freely. Now, not in God's courtroom because God is the judge and the jury and he has all the evidence. There's no hiding it, you see. But Job is pointing out to the three friends, you shamelessly attack me, yet you haven't proven your case. No, if you truly magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me. In other words, if you use my suffering as proof that I must have sinned, which is what they're doing. Remember, it's an illogical argument. We talked about modus ponens last week. You remember that? And the affirmation of the consequent and the fallacious character of the three friends' argument, that's what he's talking about here. They magnify themselves against him and make his disgrace an argument against him. If that's what you're doing, know then, Job says, that it is God who subverted me and that his siege works surround me. It's God who did it. It's God who did it for his purposes and for his plan. You see, Job here clearly confesses God's sovereignty. See, already here, as we transition from stanza 1, verses 1 to 6, now to stanza 2, verses 7 to 12, you see how Job is turning away from having hope in anything human and turning now to God? Well, first he's going to talk about that it's God's the one who's afflicting him. But this transition indicates for us the transition in Job's own mind as he depends less and less upon earthly things, earthly relations, and longs more and more for God himself. And in this second stanza, stanza 7 to 12, we have an expansion upon what we read in verse 6. He picks up right where he leaves off. It is a confession of God's absolute sovereignty in the midst of these things. It is God who has subverted him. It is God that has built siege works around him. It is God who has amassed a kind of army against him and is now in a kind of shock and awe campaign, pummeling and destroying everything Job has. Job cries out violence, but gets no answer. He shouts for help, but there is no justice. You see, this is kind of an ironic phrase here because earlier in chapter 16 verses 17 to 18, Job argued that he is not violent, that there is no violence found in his hands. That's what the three friends were accusing him of. And now the word appears again. Except it's not Job defending himself that he hasn't done violence. It is now Job crying out that violence has been done to him. He's cried out, violence. But where is he getting help? He cries out for justice, but he doesn't see it. The more he talks with his three friends, the more he gets from them is yet more violence and more injustice. And who is the one doing that? There's no confusion in Job's mind. It's God. God is the one who's subverted him. God is the one who's withheld justice. God is the one who, in his sovereign plan, has so ordered things to bring this violence into his life. And what a violent description we have here in verses 7 to 12. Yes, the confession is God-centered, but how violent the things described are. Of course, we have, as we've said already, violence in verse 7. In verse 9, we have the stripping of honor from him. To strip something is to tear it away violently. We have in the next verse, in verse 10, God tearing him down on every side until he is gone. We have him being uprooted like a tree. That's a violent activity, to tear a tree from its roots, roots that dig deep into the ground, and how deep Job's roots were, completely uprooted and tossed aside. Again, this image of the tree is also ironic, because you remember back in chapter 14, this was a while ago, Job expressed and contrasted his hope to the hope of a tree. Now, you remember this, children? Job talked about what happens with a tree. And what happens if you cut down a tree? Does it ever grow back again? Yeah, sometimes it does. And your pastor told you about a tree in his backyard that he's kind of worried about because it's growing out of an old rotten stump. But it's about 40 feet high. Well, maybe not quite that high, but 30, 40 feet high. A tree has hope. You cut down the tree, and it will grow up again. The tree has more hope than Job, you see. Well, he's returning to that image here. Only now, even the tree has no hope, because the tree's not a stump. The tree's been totally and completely, violently uprooted. And what is plain throughout all of this? As God kindles his anger and counts him an enemy and considers him a foe and amasses an army that he might violently attack Job, well, it's God who's done it. It's God who's the one who's done it. He's pointing this out to the three friends. You know, the three friends have said this to Job. Remember, Job, God is sovereign. Job is saying, look, guys, I understand that God is sovereign. That's not my problem here. You're proving a point that we both agree with. The problem is, why is he doing it to me? Why? What's the issue? Job's three friends cannot give an answer to his question. And as he moves through the poem, even as he moves through the book, he is concerned less and less to try to prove them wrong, and more concerned to look to God. And in stanza 3, which runs from verses 13 to 20, Job now, in a kind of litany, expresses for us all the people in his life who have now abandoned him. It's a comprehensive list. It includes nearly everyone that was in Job's life. You see, now Job is abandoned. Everyone has turned against him. The only ones who will speak to him are his three friends, and all they have to say is accusatory things. He speaks in verse 13 of his brothers, his acquaintances, his relatives, his friends, the guests in his house, the maidservants, the servants, his wife, his kinsmen, the young, his bosom friends, all those I love. Everyone has turned against him. Can you imagine that? Particularly a man like Job. This was an important figure in the community. We'll read about it later. I believe it's in Job 29 where he describes the kind of life he used to have. He was a leader in the city and in the church. He visited the sick. He helped the poor. He encouraged the dying. He was involved in a positive way in everybody's life, in his own household and throughout the broader relations that he had. And now all those people who were once such an important part of his life have now turned away from Him. They won't even speak to Him. He's alienated from them, estranged from them, forgotten by them, a stranger to them, an alien to them. They will not answer Him. They are repulsed by Him, loathsome to Him, rejected by Him, spoken against Him. This is strong language. This is the language of total abandonment. But there's something poetically interesting that Job does here. Verse 16 is the center of this litany of people who've abandoned him. And in a way, it is the center of the poem. Ironically, the central stanza, the central verse of this poem. And here Job reaches a poetic and literal low point. Yes, it's one thing for your brothers to be alienated from you. Sometimes we get in fight with family members, right? And we don't speak to each other. Not a situation that should last very long, I should say. Sometimes our friends, we lose touch with them. And our distant relatives, we don't hear from very often. But in verse 15 and 16, Job reaches a low point, because here we read not about relations, not about friends, not even about Job's wife. We read about the servants. The servants in Job's house. Now you'd think of all the people who might owe a debt to Job, all the people who may still look upon him as someone a little above them, who might command from them a certain degree of respect and honor, the servant. After all, Job brought the servants into the home. He paid them, he supported them, and I'm sure he did so in a godly and loving way, based on the kind of description he had. Yet he's reached such a low point that even the maidservants and the servants won't even acknowledge Job anymore, and they won't even listen to him. That's how low he's gone. And add to that, in verse 17, his wife, the one who's vowed to stand by him through thick and thin, in sickness and in health, I think we say. I'm not sure what the ancient equivalent in the land of Uz was, but I'm sure it was something similar. His wife says that his breath is repulsive to her, and he is loathsome to his kinsmen. You see what happens in trial? We begin to trust and hope less and less in what we get from other people, even in the rightful comfort we should get, and we trust more and more in God. We find that people are not very dependable. A good friend is hard to come by. Doesn't Job know that? He trusts less and less and hopes less and less what he's going to get from these people. And he turns his attention and his hope and longing to God, his Redeemer. And in verse 20, he adds a different element. He reminds them of his physical pain. All his friends and relatives and everyone have abandoned him. And to top it all off, even as all of Job's afflictions are topped off in chapters 1 and 2, his bones stick to his skin and in flesh, and he escapes by the skin of his teeth. He's got nothing left. Nothing left except God. And in the fourth stanza here, in verses 21 to 24, he points it straight at these three friends. What have they been doing the whole time? Accusing, seeking to convict, and pummeling this man with accusations. And Job now, with one last gasp of exasperation, reminds them of the real reason they came, which was to give him comfort and to give him pity. Pity me, pity me. You are my friends, for it is the hand of God that has struck me. If this is true, Job says, if you and I confess that it is God who has done this to me, what should be your orientation to me? What should be the disposition of your heart to me? You want to pile on with him and help him in the fight? Or would you pity a man like that? You see, even the sinner who is being punished for his sins with affliction, the non-Christian is being punished for his sins. The Christian is being chastised by a father. The non-Christian is being punished by a judge. But in both circumstances, there is a degree of pity that should come from their fellow humans. To see the awful effects of the curse in the life of a person, whether from their own fault or someone else's, That's the natural reaction to see somebody in a state like Job. It's pity. But instead, what do they do? Well, Job puts it in the form of a question in verse 22. Why do you pursue me like God? And are you not satisfied with my flesh? Does God need your help? I think he's doing a fine enough job showing that he's the God who watches over all things and works all things according to his will. He's got an army amassed against me. He's already defeated me. And then you three friends come to throw rocks at me while I'm down. It's almost humorous when you think about it, the way Job puts it. But that's exactly what the three friends are doing. Talk about piling up on someone. Instead of giving him pity, they give him yet more misery. Miserable comforters are you all, thus says Job of the three friends. And so now he leaves them and turns directly to his God. And he reminds us of the importance of what he's about to say in verses 23 to 24 as he expresses his longing for these words to be written. And not just written down, but to be engraved in a record with an iron stylus and lead, that they might be cut into a rock, the most permanent kind of a record of writing there can be. Stones and a rock. Do you realize that there are parchment papers that have survived thousands and thousands of years? There are stones with words written on them that have lasted even longer. The oldest words in history we can find written on stones. Job wants his words recorded on something permanent. Why is that? Well, because he wants us and the three friends to understand what his real point is. See, this is the problem when we debate people. You make a point and then somebody else responds and they miss your point. Or they twist your point. Or they use your words against you. Well, you want to have your point very clearly articulated and written down so that no one can change it. Well, that's what Job is saying here. I want these words written down. They are that important. I want them inscribed in stone so that when the day comes and it matters, when everything is cleared, when God himself appears, my position in the matter will be clear. The hope of my heart will be without any vagary at all. That's what Job wants. He wants this hope of his written down so he can prove to his three friends and he can prove to all that this is what his hope was. And what is his hope? It's the fact that he knows that his Redeemer lives. Now, if you remember back in our sermon around Easter on this text, we spoke at length about many of the textual issues and interpretive problems with the passage. Let me just summarize them here. You remember the whole idea of Redeemer? There's a big debate. What does it mean here that Job longs for a Redeemer? Is it just a vindicator, someone that'll prove him right, or is it something more? Well, if you skip ahead to Job chapter 32, when Elihu comes on the scene, there we read of this whole idea of Redeemer once again. And there in chapter 32, verses 23 and 28, it's clear that this Redeemer is more than just a vindicator. No, in the book of Job, in this period, their conception of Redeemer was one that was more than that. We read in verse 23 about Elihu talking about a messenger, one advocate among a thousand to explain a person's uprightness, who has mercy on him and says, redeem him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Now, why is that important? The idea of redeemer here is connected to ransom, one who pays for someone's freedom. That's what a redeemer is. They pay a debt to free someone from bondage. Job is confessing here that he is in bondage. Bondage to sin and bondage to its misery and bondage to death. But he has hope that this Redeemer will come and rescue him from his bondage to all those things. And then down in verse 28, it's expanded again. He has redeemed my soul from passing into the pit and my life can see the light. He wants redemption from the pit, from the grave. He wants to be purchased from the authority of death. And of course, who is this Redeemer? Well, it's not just a messenger, as verse 23 says, an angel. No, as verse 29 makes clear, it's God himself. Look, all these things God does 2, 3 times with a man to bring his soul back from the pit so that he may bask in the light of life. It's a redeemer, one who will pay a ransom, one who will free him from bondage to death. And when will this redeemer appear? Well, it's not in Job's lifetime. Some people say that Job's longing here is that God himself will appear on the earth as he does at the end of the book and say that Job was right and that's the end of the story. Well, no, it's not the end of the story, because the end of the story is that Job died. Job died. Yes, an old man and full of years, but Job still died. So what is that? To go through years and years of misery as Job does, to experience being restored to the greatest heights of blessedness on this earth, and then to die again. No, it's not just that God will appear at the end of the book and restore Job to his earthly state. No, as this passage makes plain, that it's after Job's skin has been thus destroyed that God will do this. After the skin has been destroyed. Now, if you go back to the earlier sermon, we talked about that word destroyed and how it's used in the book of Job elsewhere to describe not just the affliction and sores that someone has on their skin, but the total destruction of something. Job is describing his death here. He's saying, even after this whole ordeal is done, and I lie in the tomb, I have hope that this Redeemer who lives will raise me from the dust after my skin has been destroyed, and in this flesh that even now is wasting away on me, this flesh renewed in resurrection, I will behold God. I will see him, not another. In this same body, in these same eyes, I will behold this Redeemer who will vindicate me and deliver me from death and from sin and misery. And not just for a few more years until I die, he will do that eternally. That's Job's hope. No, you see, it's not that the three friends will one day say, okay, Job, we admit you're right. And his hope is not just, as the end of the book so beautifully describes, the fact that all of these friends and relatives that we read about in chapter 19, having abandoned Job, at the end of the book, all these friends and relatives come back to him. Do you remember? Go to the end of the book. In Job chapter 42, we read in verse 11 that all his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him. All these people who wouldn't even talk to him, now they finally see and they come and give him comfort. But that's not Job's ultimate hope. That's a nice comfort. Oh, and how refreshing it is when we receive it from our Christian brothers and sisters. But our hope isn't in that. Our ultimate hope is in God. Because only he can deliver us from death. All your fellow brother or sister in Christ can come to you and say, I'm so sorry to hear that your loved one died, or I'm so sorry to hear that you're having that medical affliction. But what can they do for you? Can they redeem you? Can they ransom your life from the grave? Can they deliver you from every earthly trial and bring you safely into the kingdom of God? No, they can't do it. They can't do it. But God can. And God does. And God will. And not only for Job, but also for all who have longed for this, the appearing of this Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we pray? Oh, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your heart of compassion and mercy to Job. We thank you how you were so at work in his life that he looked less and less to earthly things and was drawn more and more to heavenly ones. And Lord, we all confess that as we deal with affliction in our life, that is the process we all undergo. As the things of this earth become more and more difficult for us to use, as our bodies work less and less effectively, we have our hope set upon the better things of the kingdom of heaven to come. And so we pray that tonight, as we have considered your word and we have considered the perseverance of Job, we would too find strength to persevere, knowing that though weeping may endure for a night, the joy of eternity will come in the morning of the new day of resurrection and eternal life. Hasten that day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.